Good morning, folks. If I could just draw your attention this way and cut across your conversations. I've already done that now, so that's all good. Welcome this morning, and you've already been welcomed a couple of times by Andrew, but just to welcome you myself, my name's Matt, and along with Andrew and Ben, I'm the leaders here at Grace. Big welcome to you, especially if you're here for the baptism today. It's great to have you with us, and if this is your first time, equally, great to have you with us this morning. It's great to be together. I'm just going to be continuing our series that we're in at the moment called Jesus and the Spirit. And we're looking in this series through the book of Luke about how the Spirit empowers for mission. And we're looking at all of the accounts where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Luke's account of Jesus' life, and then trying to have a little bit of a look at what that means for us today. So far, we've seen how unique Jesus is, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, an amazing element of his uniqueness. John the Baptist, who came slightly before Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And then we kind of take a bit of a leap forward very quickly in Luke, a couple of leaps forward in time, actually, after that moment of Jesus' arrival. And in chapter 2, in verse 42, we're told that Jesus was 12 at the time where he stayed on in Jerusalem beyond the Feast of the Passover, and they found him in the temple. So we've spun on sort of 12 years to this next moment in Jesus' life. And then Luke takes us even further on, because half a chapter later, he tells us that at the time of Jesus starting his ministry, he's about 30 years of age. So Luke takes us in rapid succession through the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And you kind of wonder, between the age of 12 and the age of 30, well, what on earth is Jesus doing? Literally, what on earth is Jesus? That's a terrible pun. But what happens between those two moments? So I just want to quickly sketch out a couple of things that might be helpful for us, just to frame Jesus' life and the passage that we're going to look into in a moment. Because like most Jewish boys living in his community, he would have had a bar mitzvah at the age of 13. That would have marked his coming of age in terms of his community. He'd have been responsible for his actions from that point forward. His parents would have been responsible for his actions up to that point, but at that point he comes of age and is now responsible for his actions, and he's able to fully engage in community life. And so we then land at the age of 30. And there are some clues in the scripture as to what he may have been doing during that time, because in Mark chapter 6, people refer to him as a carpenter. They say, isn't he a carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? In Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter's son? And in terms of his religious life, in terms of what he was doing, we read a bit later in Luke, in the passages we're going to be looking at, we know that Jesus was a committed member of his local synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he went up to the synagogue, as was his custom. So Jesus had some elements in his life that were very rooted in his local community. And so we can reasonably conclude that part of what Jesus' life, at least, would have looked like from the ages of 12 to 30 would have consisted of at least of those two elements. So learning a trade, learning how to be a carpenter, showing up for work on time, making things with his hands, fulfilling customer orders, finding a practical place in the community life in Nazareth. And then equally, he would have been a devoted student of Scripture, as most of the Jewish boys of that time and that age were, and engaged in the religious life, attending the gatherings of God's people, attending the synagogue, and serving faithfully in the traditions of his people. In other words, his life was quite like many of our lives. And a lot of the contours and features of Jesus' life probably have a lot of similarity with some of ours, particularly where his work life was concerned. But Luke is going to take us to a moment where everything changed. Because Luke's final comment before fast-forwarding in chapter 3 is that from the time Jesus was in the temple at the age of 12, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then we come to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that's the passages we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. So I just want to pray as we go into these. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning again that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that we get to celebrate with Josh all that you have been doing. And Lord, just as he is committed to you, Lord, we pray for ourselves that as a result of what we look at this morning in your word, we would be more committed to you in heart and mind and soul. Lord, would you have every aspect of us now in these moments, we pray. In your name, amen. Let's read the passages together. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then we're going to jump forward to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1 and going through to the first half of verse 14. Gosh, I'm not even with myself. I hope you're with me. You can follow it in your Bibles or, of course, the words. We're going to bring them up on the screen. So let's read about the baptism, first of all. Luke 3, 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. There's a good reason to get baptized, isn't it? It's good enough for Jesus. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And we jump forward into chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So I'm going to give a couple of moments on big picture before we get into the detail of what's going on. And this morning I'm going to be focusing more on the temptation than on the baptism, because that's the bigger portion of the text that we've written. So I think it's fair to do that. So in the baptism, Jesus, what's going on here? Jesus is being recognized as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. Commentator M.M. Turner calls this the moment of messianic empowering. There's a distinct thing that is happening here. His life up to this point has been quite ordinary, but Jesus in his baptism is stepping into a whole new dimension, a dimension of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, equipping of the Spirit for the work and ministry that he's about to go into. And of course, we find that he goes straight from this moment into a time of testing, a time of temptation. And this moment of temptation is a moment of a new exodus. He's out in the wilderness, like the Israelites were. If you recall the story in Exodus, they were out in the wilderness. He's out in the wilderness. They were out there for 40 years. He's out there for 40 days. All of this is a mirroring of what's gone before. Jesus is as it were, Israel personified in these moments. And it is a moment of triumph where he comes through. We see it, don't we? He defeats the enemy. The devil comes to him, the father of lies, as he's known and later identified by Jesus. The devil witnesses Jesus' arrival on the earth. He witnesses the baptism of Jesus. And he tries to take him out as soon as possible, take him out at all costs. So we have Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism for the fulfilling of his messianic purpose. That's a mouthful. And we have the devil coming to tempt him, to test him, Jesus, to tempt Jesus immediately following that moment. So let's have a little look at the baptism for a moment. It's an amazing moment. It is the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. There's a voice that comes from heaven, confirming Jesus' identity. It's like in that moment, as the Spirit descends, the Father is watching on from heaven, and he just can't contain it. He can't just stand idly by and not make comment. "You are my beloved Son," he cries out from heaven. And Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We find in John's Gospel that John the Baptist testifies about this moment. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Jesus, God's beloved Son, God's chosen one, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and led out into the wilderness. And Andrew said last week, and has said in previous weeks, that a key application for this series is that Jesus is our model of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. So as we look at Jesus' life and the way that the Holy Spirit leads and guides and empowers and equips and reveals the Father's will to him, we can begin, if we're not already, to think and expect more of the same for us. To quote P.J. Smythe, who leads the Advanced Family of Churches of which we're a part, we have, as believers, the privilege and obligation to eagerly and intelligently pursue ongoing fullness of the Spirit. I love that, the word fullness in that sentence. It's just kind of like there's a multifaceted, not one-dimensional, rounded, big, broad fullness of the Spirit. So here we have Jesus empowered by the Spirit. How does he fare when full of the Spirit, he is faced with temptation and testing? We're going to look at the temptations. Now, the devil starts with the oldest play in his book. We're going to call it the Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, the devil comes to Eve. You probably remember the story from Genesis, and says, "Did God really say?" And it is the oldest play in the devil's book. Did God really say that? Did he really say that? Sowing a seed of doubt. And Eve says, "Oh yeah, well we mustn't eat from that tree, otherwise we're going to die." And then he's like, "Well, surely you won't die." All the time, just putting doubt in her mind. The rest of that story is sadly history, but the devil comes to Jesus with the same play. In verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God, I want you to doubt what God has said, and therefore who you are. Literally, God has just said to him, "You are my beloved Son." And the devil says, well, the devil was there too. He heard it. He heard the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son." He's literally just heard God say, "You are my beloved Son." And then he comes to Jesus and says, "If you are God's Son." Now, as far as we know in the sequence of events in Luke's account, that is what is going on here. Jesus has literally heard no other voice in the desert for 40 days, than the last voice that he'd heard 40 days previously, which was his Father saying, "You're my beloved Son." And the next voice he hears is the devil saying, "If you are." This is the way, brothers and sisters, that he works, to attack and undermine subtly. It starts with attempting to undermine our trust in God as our Father and who we are in the light of who he is and what he says to us. So let's look at the three tests. Jesus is going through this new Exodus, reliving the story from before. And all three temptations look back to the story of Israel in the wilderness. Temptation one: if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Question: after 40 days of eating nothing in the desert, what is Jesus' greatest need? Food. Thank you, Wolfie. Eating. Thank you. Yes, he's hungry. Here's a chance for Jesus to get one over on the devil. If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. If, I'll show you, devil. Can you imagine the self-righteous indignation that would erupt potentially in Jesus' heart? Probably not in my heart, definitely, but in the devil's heart, in Jesus' heart, no way. The self-righteous temptation to indignantly turn that stone into bread and say, "Don't give me if, I am, boom." We know that it's well within his capability, Because a few weeks later, a few months later, he turns five loaves and a couple of fish into enough to feed over 5,000 people. Turning a stone into a loaf of bread is not outside of the realm of Jesus' possibility. And what a great way it would have been just to silence his critic. You're hungry, Jesus, so ease your suffering. But Jesus knows the story of Israel. And he quotes, he says, it is written from a beautiful passage at the start of Deuteronomy 8 where it talks about God bringing his people through the wilderness, testing them by making them hungry so that they would trust him as their daily provider. And that having brought them through that discipline, he could install them as his people in a good land overflowing with good things. Jesus does not want to trade his moment of testing and discipline and his future for the instant relief of a loaf of bread. The passage in Deuteronomy tells us, Jesus' spirit-empowered reply is man cannot live on bread alone. That we need to learn to trust, an active trust, not a passive trust. It's not that we become lazy and sit back and God's going to provide, so I never have to lift a finger. Actually, no, this is an active trust that we're called to. And the passage in Deuteronomy tells us, as other parts of God's word do, that discipline is a mark of sonship and not the opposite. And if you're fighting a test or going through a discipline, it is because God loves you. So the question is this: how do you react in a tough time? How do I react in a tough time? Do I snatch for relief? Do we go into fix-it mode? Do we want to turn that stone into a loaf as fast as possible? If so, then you and I share something in common. But Jesus wants us to learn the lesson that he learned, to trust God to provide. The second temptation: if you worship me, it will all be yours. Worship me now to get the reward now. This is what the devil says to him. Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world without the suffering, without the ministry, without the cross. It breaks the first commandment. And it isn't even ultimately true because the devil is not in charge. And Jesus responds with another Exodus reference. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's a verse that comes as a warning to the Israelites that when things are going well and that they are in the promised land and have everything they ever dreamed of, they do not forget the Lord their God and follow other gods. In Exodus, the Israelites failed in that aspect, the story of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. They're miraculously brought out of Egypt. They're being led to the promised land. God has made his covenant with them, and they in turn have responded and said, these things we will do. They agree to the covenant with God, and Moses goes up into the mountain for how many days? 40 days to receive instructions from God on how they should live. And in that short space of time, the Israelites forget the promises they've made and they start making a god to worship out of golden objects. So the warning given in Deuteronomy is to direct them to be deliberately conscious of the Lord at all times. And here Jesus is being offered the lot, but he does not forget God. He's deliberately conscious and remembers who he should worship. And so here's the question: how do you do when things are going well? Are you just as faithful in the good times as in the hard? See, most people run to God, and myself included, far more instinctively when things are going badly. When things are hard and difficult, we instinctively run to God. But when things are going well, how are we doing in that? It takes discipline. Third temptation: if you are the Son of God, I think it's there, yeah. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. There's that if again. If you're the Son of God. I really love this one. This is a really fascinating one for me, I think, this whole thing. Because in the story, did you notice that the devil tries on for size the "it is written" line? Jesus has used it up to now. It is written. And then here we get the devil saying, well, it is written that he will command the angels concerning you. He's trying off. Sorry, the devil is proof texting. He's taking a verse completely out of context and trying to apply it in a different way. He's totally misusing scripture. He's twisting something that sounds like it could be what it's meant, and he's trying to use it against Jesus to put Jesus up against his father. It's just hilarious, really. The passage he quotes from Psalm 91, the devil quoting, is not a command to put yourself in harm's way. It's not a command to throw yourself off the top of a temple. Let's just be really clear on that, in case any of you are reading that one day and think, oh, no. This is the that's the immediate lesson from that. It's actually a promise that as you trust the Lord, he will protect you. So Jesus, again, returns to the Exodus story and quotes the lesson that Israelites are meant to take from an incident that occurred at Massah. He says, it's Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, at Massah in Exodus 16, the Israelites had grumbled about not having any water. And they grumbled and they were saying, you know, if we haven't got any water, then maybe God's not really with us because we're thirsty and we haven't got any water out here in the desert. Maybe God's not with us after all. And you may remember the story that Moses, under God's instruction, takes his staff and he strikes this rock and out of the rock comes a gushing flow of water. And you kind of see in that moment that even after all that they have seen, the Israelites, and all that God has done for them, oh, man. Can you imagine their grumbling that God, in he's so full of mercy that he strikes the rock and not them? But the lesson that Jesus quotes is the lesson that Moses later writes down in reference to that incident. And here the devil provokes Jesus to see what he'll do. Put yourself in harm's way and God will surely rescue you. No, says Jesus. Actually, we don't put God to the test in that way. And did you notice, have you noticed as we've been going through this, that Jesus comes through his Exodus wilderness test by quoting the lessons that Moses wrote down for Israel after they had come through the wilderness and before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy. Jesus has learned the lessons of Israel from their wilderness test. It's quite incredible. All of those. Riposts that Jesus gives come from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Things that Moses wrote down, said, look, these are the things you need to remember because of what happened in there. But there's even a bit more to this final temptation, because it's also the devil offering Jesus an alternative ministry strategy. How to get your messianic job done, Jesus. I'm going to just read a quote from someone who's one of my favourite writers and thinkers at the moment, a guy called Mark Sayers, in his book Disappearing Church. He just writes this about this incident. The devil tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple in a faux suicide attempt in which the devil promises that God will intervene with the deployment of angels. Satan is effectively encouraging Jesus to launch his ministry in the most public of places. The temple complex, ground zero of Israel's religious scene, with a spectacular and undeniable miracle. Such a miracle would no doubt incite pandemonium, and the most recalcitrant of Pharisee, the most cynical Sadducee, the most bloody-minded zealot would be wowed. Instantaneously, a crowd would gather, hailing the arrival of the Messianic King. No traipsing through the Judea countryside, no endless sermons, no never-ending requests for healing, no opposition, no threats of blasphemy, no debates with scholars. In a flash, the instant platform of a flash mob. In the space of seconds, he would have adulation and followers. He would have a crowd. The devil tempts Jesus. You can have a similar outcome to what you're here for, but here's a shortcut. And this is the thing about each one of those temptations. They are all, in fact, shortcuts. Did you notice that? Ease your suffering, Jesus. Turn that stone into a loaf. Receive adoration. Be worshipped. Be recognized for who you truly are. Each temptation, a shortcut to snatch and grab at one of those things. Now, is it just me, or do these three things have a bit of an eerie ring about the kind of world that we live in at the moment and the kind of self-help messages that we are bombarded with day in, day out? Ease your suffering. You don't need to suffer. God really loves you. Why would you suffer? receive adoration. Just you know, get as many likes as you can on Facebook or Instagram. You know, how many followers have you got? Do you rate yourself by that? Be recognized for who you truly are. You've just got to find it within you, that spark of the divine within you, and just be yourself in the world. Do these things have an eerie ring about them? But Jesus' responses and examples stand in sharp contrast. Notice that his being full of the Spirit does not mean that he abandons this. Rather, he stands on it. It is written, he says 3 times, and the devil tries it once, unsuccessfully, because he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, he probably does think he knows what he's doing. But a Spirit-empowered Jesus turns to the Spirit-inspired Word. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the weapon of the Holy Spirit against, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, the schemes of the devil. Jesus plays that out before our eyes. He takes the Word of God and thrusts it into the arguments and the temptations and the tests of the devil. It is inspired by him in order that we might follow in Jesus' footsteps, which means that if we want to grow in our spiritual weaponry, then our growth in our understanding and knowledge of God's Word is essential. Now, it doesn't mean we get an instant solution to our problems. You know, Jesus still walked away from that encounter hungry. He needed to go and eat. He still needed to go through with his ministry. Just because he said God's Word, it didn't solve all of those things. But it does require from us a commitment to that same path of faith, which requires courage, especially in the face of adversity. So no wonder Jesus continually encourages his followers to have courage. See, the invitation to follow Jesus is not just an invitation, and to follow his example, actually, is not just an invitation to be filled experientially, but by the Holy Spirit also to be deeply pierced by the very words of God. It's both aspects at work in our hearts and our lives. And this in combination enable us to increasingly stand the trials, stand the tests and the temptations of life. And so the invitation I want to bring on the back of this morning is for us to follow more closely than we've ever followed before. So good to hear from you, Josh, this morning about how God has been just leading you, digging you into his word, igniting a passion for that. Brothers and sisters, we have to follow Jesus so much more closely than we do at the moment, myself included. Or maybe if you've never followed Jesus for the first time, or maybe you're not quite ready to follow, I want to make an invitation to you. We've given this invitation most weeks this term because we're coming up to, in the new year, launching an Alpha course. And if you've still got questions, that's okay. It's good to have questions. Questions lead to answers. Don't go through life not asking good questions. The questions of your heart. The questions that bother you. Alpha is a great place to do that in relation to the Christian faith. And we're going to be starting that at the old house in Truro, upstairs, on the 9th of January. It runs it's 9 weeks and a Saturday daytime as well. And we'd just love for you to take that step with us. If you're interested in that, please use the Let's Get Connected cards. Let us know that that's something you're interested in. I'm just going to invite the band to come up at this point. Because you see, here's the thing. Anyone who's a Christian here this morning knows, and we've heard it actually several times already today, that we have done nothing to win God's approval. But we also know and trust that Jesus has done everything for us, in order that through faith in him, we would have that approval. We sum it up by saying that we are saved by grace. As Andrew read out this morning, not a gift of God, not of our own making, not of our own works and ingenuity. And it's a rich word which means in part that any claim of being right with God is purely based on that gift of God himself. We can't make any claim to be perfect. But by refining, by God's Holy Spirit and through his word, we are being perfected. The truth is that Jesus and our Father in heaven has chosen to love us and he's chosen to make a way for us. So we're going to finish our time together now. I just want to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then the band are going to lead us in a song. Father, we just come to you again in these moments. We thank you so much for Jesus' example to us, that to be empowered by your Spirit takes us deeper into your word. Thank you that faith in him means that we are your sons and daughters today. And we pray again now, Holy Spirit, you would come and fill us. We pray that you would burn your word on our hearts so that we might stand through the trials of life, that we might have courage from your hand. Lord, we recognize we don't separate the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of your word in our lives. We invite both, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to follow you, whatever is going on in our lives, whether things are tough or whether things are great. Lord, we pray, help us in the light of Jesus' example to be faithful to you in every circumstance. And we pray, take us deeper with you, Holy Spirit. Take us deeper with you, Lord Jesus. Father, take us deeper with you. Fulfill your purpose in our lives, in our day. We recognize that everything that we have is from your hand. And we ask you to bless us now. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.